Back in 2007, The Economist ran a certain ad. Now, The Economist is a magazine which claims to offer intelligent opinions on news, politics, and business. And I know what you're thinking, don't they all claim that? But this ad read, "Is your indecision final?" I don't know whether the ad was referring to your choice in the election or to a decision in career, but you can feel the implied rebuke, can't you? It's a call to decide one way or the other. Now, we've all faced indecision, and it's not pleasant. Sometimes the choices we face are almost trivial, such as our breakfast meal, or not counting the fashion police, the clothes we wear. But needless to say, in both of these occasions, any choice is better than no choice at all. But sometimes we face decisions which are more difficult, which require more wisdom. These choices need the weighing of evidence and reflection on possible consequences. Such choices include our marriage partners or our preferred church to attend. And of course, as the difficulty of the choice increases, so does its demand, and I'm sure married couples can no doubt testify to this. But there is one choice more important than all of these, and that is the choice of which God to serve. Will you serve the Lord God of the Bible or an idol of your own making? Indecision is not tolerated here, and we must seriously consider the evidence and the consequences of wholehearted obedience to one or the other. This is the choice that we have before us in this passage today. We will see a contrast between serving God and serving idols in whatever form they take. We're told that we must make a decision, that we cannot waver between the two to have the best of both worlds. As we will see, the right choice becomes very clear, but there is a demand that comes with it, and that is zealous, undivided allegiance. So today we're looking at 1 Kings 17 to 18, and this is the fourth in our series on 1 Kings, and here we see the story of Elijah. Elijah's story occurs in the context of the reign of Ahab. And as we saw last week, he is the most evil king of Israel so far. Because of Ahab, Israel is in religious decline, and Israel is borrowing religious practices from pagan nations left, right, and center. Baal worship has been consolidated and made official by Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, of course, is the daughter of the pagan king of Tyre at the heart of Baal worship. Ahab attempts to remove the worship of the Lord from Israel by building a temple to Baal. This would unify the people to a common idol. What's more, we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 4, that Jezebel has been killing off the prophets of the Lord. This wicked lady attempts to stifle God's prophetic voice in the nation. But God's purposes can't be foiled. On this depressing canvas of idolatry and covenant failure, Elijah bursts on the scene and declares that Baal is a useless god. He is no more a god than Jeroboam's golden calves. Elijah's very name means the Lord is God, and in several episodes we see the Lord's faithfulness and power displayed over and over, in contrast with the impotence of Israel's idols. We could almost subtitle this section of 1 Kings as the Baal delusion. Elijah intends to prove the sham and folly of idol worship. His aim is to bring Israel back to the reality that their God is the one and only living God. So the first thing we see in chapter 17 is Elijah's decisive confrontation of Ahab's idolatry. He pronounces a drought on the nation. Right after the narrator has told us that Ahab introduces Baal worship in Israel, we see God's judgment through the prophet Elijah. But there's another point to this drought. Baal is the Canaanite god of storms. He's meant to be the one able to make rain. But the land is in a drought. God is exposing already Baal's impotence. God cuts off the very thing that Baal was meant to be the master of. And here we just see the first indication of Israel's foolish security in idols. But we also see God's power. In this drought, God provides food for Elijah miraculously through the ravens of verses 4 and 6. But Elijah also must obey the word of the Lord, because he himself is also affected by this drought. And if you notice, God's word features significantly throughout this section. We see God as a speaking God, and his word is effective. It accomplishes his purpose and sustains his people. Israel's idols, however, were mute. Their idols could not offer the security and provision the Lord offered Elijah. And we often forget this today, don't we? We forget that it's only God's word that can satisfy in life, and not the mute idols of our own making. Security in anything other than God and his word is misguided and dangerous. but we see that his provision demands obedience, as Elijah is commanded several times to shift locations. So what do we have here so far? We see Elijah commanded to cross over to the region of Sidon. Now, Sidon is outside the border of Israel. Elijah is told to go straight into the heart of Baal worship. Now, this sounds ridiculous. Elijah has just spoken out against Ahab's Baal worship, and now he's asked to go live in the land where this Baal worship comes from. This is like asking someone in the 1930s who just spoke out against Nazism to go live in Germany. The point is that the Lord's authority has no boundaries. By commanding Elijah to go to Sidon and providing for him there, God is making it very clear that there are no geographical restrictions to his power. In verses 10 to 12, we even get to see that the severe drought extends in this region. Baal is powerless even in his own political domain. So Elijah goes to Sidon, and here he meets a poor widow who has been commanded, verse 9, to feed Elijah. The widow doesn't seem to know that, but here again we see the Lord sovereignly sustaining his people through human agents. Now, all of us have got a lot in common with this widow. For a start, she wasn't an Israelite. She was not part of the covenant people. It was completely by God's sovereign grace and mercy that she survived. And she even got to experience something of God's power. There are bound to be many widows in Israel, but God chose this widow to be the one to provide for Elijah. And through her obedience in verse 15, she experiences God's blessing. Now imagine this. She's asked to cook the last of her meals and feed Elijah with it. The widow is asked to give away the last thing she had to live on. This doesn't make any sense. But when she does this, the result is a miraculous provision of food. Imagine having a never-ending supply of oil and flour. How obedient would you be for that? And Jesus focuses on this point of obedience when he picks up the story in Luke 4:25. In contrast to Israel's covenant failure, Jesus says, God chose a Gentile widow to be the one who receives his grace. Friends, this is a sober warning for us. Just because we think we're part of the in crowd, just because we associate with God's people today, this doesn't guarantee God's blessing. Turning up on Sundays, outward involvement in ministry, or even reading your Bible and praying daily, these things don't mean anything if obedience is not there. But I want you to notice something else about this widow. At first, she's skeptical and indecisive. Elijah commands her to bring him the food, and her reply is really interesting. Have a look at verse 12. Notice her wavering. She says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, and in the same breath, I am gathering for myself and my son so that we may eat and die." The widow acknowledges the Lord's presence, but she doubts his power and faithfulness. Here is a prime example of the wavering that Elijah accuses Israel of later in chapter 18. And how many of us today struggle with this same problem? We have head knowledge without the heart conviction. We're ready to say, yes, the Lord lives, and sing praises on Sunday, but we doubt that he can make a difference in our lives on Monday. How many of us struggle with this? So now, Elijah is in Sidon. Baal has already failed once. What happens when a more difficult situation faces the Lord? Let's take a look. In verse 17, a crisis arises. We are told that the widow's son becomes ill and dies. Now, Elijah implores the Lord, and the boy's life is returned to him. In this amazing miracle, we get to see the Lord's faithfulness and power yet again. God has already crossed Baal's political border by going to Sidon, and now the Lord expresses his authority over the spiritual border of death. Now, this is significant because in Canaanite mythology, Baal is defeated by Mot, who was the god of death. But the Lord doesn't bow the knee to this false god. He emerges victorious from the spiritual realm even. The evidence for the right choice of who to serve is becoming clearer. So now, Elijah has experienced God's faithfulness in private. He is ready to move to prove once and for all that the Lord is God of Israel and not Baal. And this is what we get to see in chapter 18. God promises to send rain once again, but first, there must be a final confrontation. So, he asks Elijah to show himself to Ahab. For the first time since chapter 17, Ahab is mentioned, and he is as impotent as the idol he worships. We're told that he's been seeking Elijah, but he can't even find grass to feed his animals. While Elijah is experiencing miraculous provision, and Ahab suffers the consequences of his idolatry. And so we read that Ahab takes his servant Obadiah and is split up to look for food in verse 5, and Obadiah happens to run into Elijah in verse 7. And once again, here we see wavering and doubt in the story. This time, it's Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is a devout servant of the Lord, who has been protecting God's prophets, we read. And yet, he cowers in fear when Elijah tells him to announce to Ahab that he has returned. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 13. Obadiah calls both Elijah and Ahab my Lord. On the one hand, he fears the Lord, but his status as a government official over Ahab's household means he's afraid to fully express that obedience to the Lord. He's afraid to express undivided zeal. Obadiah can't decide which law to follow completely, and this leaves him living in fear of both. Though he has already experienced God's faithfulness, it hasn't resulted in wholehearted obedience. And friends, a lot of us today are in Obadiah's difficult situation. We find it difficult to balance our Christian walk with our involvement in secular culture. We find it difficult to stand up for Jesus and maintain a reputation in our workplace at the same time. We live in fear because we know that openly confessing and living for Christ could cost us our jobs. So, we try to find a comfortable soft spot. Maybe it means blending in. Maybe it means doing Christian things only in secret. But what we're now going to look at will make it clear that we cannot have divided allegiance. We cannot serve two masters. Indecision about which Lord to follow is the worst decision. So now the scene is set up. We've seen several demonstrations of God's power, and we've seen several failures of Baal. And now Elijah is ready to meet with Ahab. He challenges the prophets of Baal to a mountaintop duel of epic proportions. One Elijah versus 450 idolatrous prophets. The Lord versus Baal. So Elijah proposes that each side receives a bull and some wood, and they are to place the offering and the wood on the altar, and but set no fire to it. Then they're allowed to use whatever means necessary to call upon their God. And whichever God answers by fire, well, he's the real deal. Really, the purpose of Elijah's contest is to ask, will the real God please stand up? And now, with the state of origin coming up, we know something of Titanic struggles, don't we? We understand the drama and excitement of an all-out contest. But imagine if the odds against Elijah were mirrored in the state of origin. One Queenslander versus 450 New South Welshmen. One Darren Lockyer versus 450 of Mitchell Pearce. The Blues might actually have a shot at winning. Okay, back to the showdown of the gods. This section brings to a climax all the themes we've been looking at so far. God's faithfulness, Baal's impotence, and the demand for our obedience. All these are summed up in verse 21. Elijah gathers all Israel together and poses the key question. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Now the word waver here is the same word that the author uses later for the prophets who limped, we're told, around the altar of Baal. So really, Elijah is saying, how long will you go limping in indecision? How long will you hop on crutches between two positions? Israel's attempt to have the best of both is in fact crippling them. From God's point of view, they look as silly as the prophets madly limping around the altar of a non-existent God. And it was silly. Given the proven fact of God's faithfulness and the impotence of Baal, the right choice is obvious. The choice was between the living God and a pure delusion. And yet, we read, the people answered nothing. The word answer is a key word in the rest of the story. It seems that in their limping and indecision, the people were as mute as Baal would be exposed to be. So the prophets of Baal gather around the altar, and we read in verse 26, They took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And now Elijah starts to mock them when their mute idol doesn't listen. Maybe he's deep in thought, Elijah jeers. Maybe he's relieving himself. That's how verse 27 should be translated. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Or maybe, just maybe, there is no Baal. But the prophets begin all the louder to cry and shout and scream. They're driven to stupid rituals, mutilating themselves with swords and spears until their blood flows out. The text makes it very clear again in verse 29. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. This is the outcome of all that we've seen so far about the impotence of Israel's idols. And it's the same today. No matter what people say, money can't talk. No matter what you've heard, career can't answer. No matter who may say it, success doesn't pay attention. Our modern idols are no different than Israel's. They just come in different shapes. If you follow them, they'll drive you to stupidity and mutilation. They will leave you all shamefaced and dissatisfied. So, now that we've seen how useless Baal is, we get to see a demonstration of power from the living God in verses 30 and 40. Elijah gathers 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel to remind God's people of their true identity. He asks for his altar to be drenched with water 3 times. And if you know anything about lighting fires, this is not the way to do it. The odds are against him again. There is no chance here of spontaneous combustion. But there is no ritual, no madness, there is no dancing, and no shouting. Just a simple prayer. Elijah calls on the Lord, and the Lord answers. The Lord obliterates the altar. He annihilates the offering, and he licks up all the water. He leaves no trace behind, but a crowd full of stunned faces and a bunch of false prophets who probably need a change of pants. But the people confess what has been obvious to us since the start. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But it's too late for the prophets of Baal. They get rounded up and slaughtered. But now remember that there is a demand that comes with Israel's confession of faith. Elijah has told them, if the Lord is God, follow him, serve him. The answer is obvious now. Yes, the Lord is God, and so the people must now serve him. They cannot waver and continue in indecision. They have just witnessed a demonstration of God's faithfulness and judgment. They must now serve him wholeheartedly. The Lord has charged all Israel to clean up their act. And these same truths apply to us today. How foolish is it for us to continue in indecision? If the Lord is God, it is foolish to limp on, foolish to be only committed to the point of convenience, foolish to desire to serve both God and whatever idol takes our fancy. Friends, this confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal is superseded in the New Testament. At the cross, Christ confronted all evil forces, all powers, all authorities, and defeated them. At the cross, the Lord shows his faithfulness most clearly and most powerfully. His once-for-all atonement for our sin exposes all methods of religion and idolatry that cannot remove our guilt, that cannot satisfy. As a result of our glorious redemption, we cannot have our feet in both camps. We cannot indulge in the acceptable sins of the world while wearing the facade of a Christian. As a result of his mercy and kindness, the Lord demands passionate, undivided allegiance and holiness. Now, the evidence is in, and wavering between the two options is not tolerated. Is your indecision final? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that we've been able to look at today. And we just pray, Father, for that undivided allegiance and holiness that you desire, Lord. We know that at the cross you showed us your glorious redemption, your power and your faithfulness. We just pray, Father, that we may be able to live in light of that, fully devoted to you, not wavering between the two options, but desiring to serve you and follow you all the days of our lives. We pray this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.